I would like to welcome all of you to our third annual Arizona Conference. Sometimes we refer to it as the Cowboy Conference. And we're very happy to have you here. We're very thankful to be able to hold it in this place again. Most of you are aware that there is a Cowboy Museum up above us. Tomorrow, as a part of this conference, you're able to go up during the break and go through. They've got some great exhibits, some great art. You see some of it around the walls. I think they do have a little offering thing up there somewhere, so you know, if you feel led, you might just drop a little bit in there to show your appreciation, because they're letting us go through free. So you don't have to pay to go through. Just tell them you're with the conference or wear a name tag. A conference like this always takes a lot of people. There are a lot of people that work and prepare for this particular conference. My wife has put up with me for 3 months of intensive study in the book of Romans. I brought along just a few of the books that I've read in the last 3 months, so you can look at them and always understand that I don't recommend everything that every author says. I believe in reading the opposition. I believe that you have to understand their arguments, and you have to be able to refute them if they're not biblical. So I do read books that are written by those that oppose positions that I hold. I think it's important to do that. But I've got a few that I'll recommend to you along the way if you're interested in doing some more study in the issue of election, predestination, and the plan of God. You might be interested. By the way, we have some folks here tonight that were reluctant to come, because they thought that I was going to be presenting the case of Calvinism. So I put a byline under the heading, "The Biblical Case Against Calvinism," which is what Romans 9 teaches, "Lordship Salvation," which is what Romans 10 teaches, and "Replacement Theology," which is what Romans 11 teaches. So these are, we're primarily, of course, dealing with the issue of Calvinism. When we look at election, predestination, and the plan of God. And believe it or not, there is a right biblical teaching on those doctrines. And that's what we're interested in developing over the weekend. But at any rate, I started out talking about those that make conferences like this possible, and my wife and Dave and Kim McGuire and others here who have helped pull things together, helped set up. We're very thankful for them. We actually have people here who do the same thing in other places. We've got Ken and Sharon here who actually started the whole conference idea, what now, 11 years ago in Virginia. So they always refer to the Virginia conference, which at first we called it the D.C. conference, and we didn't like that. So we called it the Conference of Northern Virginia, which felt a lot better. Now they've moved out to Winchester, so now it's the Winchester Bible Conference. So you got to bring your rifle. But they've been hosting. It's in the Shenandoah Valley. So we've been going with them for 11 years, and then Chris back here, Chris and Jonathan are from Uniontown, Pennsylvania, and we've been doing the Uniontown Conference now for I think 10 years. And Chris's folks and Chris and a lot of others put in a lot of work. I know there are people here who have prayed for us. We appreciate all of your prayers. Appreciate you taking the time. You know, we live busy lives today, and we all have lots of pressures and a lot of demands, and I appreciate the fact that you would take time out of your busy schedule and your busy life to spend the weekend with us. And my hope and my prayer is that when you leave here, you are going to say it was well worthwhile. Only the Spirit of God can make that happen. I'm just up here as a mouthpiece, so you pray for me and pray that I'll stay in line with the Spirit of God. A couple of things about the notes. There are notes in the plastic binders that are Simplicity series. I put it out every once in a while whenever I'm able, and these actually give you a run-up to what we're covering tonight. These are not great in-depth studies. They're not real detailed. But what they're designed to do is try to deal with some of the major issues that lead up to the topics that we're going to be dealing with. Your notes are these for the conference, and any of you that have gone to my conferences before know that I am not a note-bound teacher. I do not sit and read from my notes. My feeling is that I want to give you the overflow of what God has given me over the course of my studies. So we will be referring to the notes from time to time, but most people know that I do love to take rabbit trails, and we never know where they're going to lead, and so we'll just trust the Word to guide us in that direction. There is a schedule also back there tomorrow morning. Sherry Johnson is going to teach the first class. I believe that's at 9 o'clock, from 9 to 10:30. Is that right? Better get my glasses on and make sure. 9 to 10:30, ladies' class, fellowship. If you don't know Sherry Johnson is basically paralyzed from the neck down. She has an amazing story. She is a phenomenal teacher, and I know you'll enjoy listening to her for the ladies. And the guys will take the morning off either to go around and visit some of the sites in Prescott, or I know some of the guys are heading out to the Prescott Valley Flea Market, which is the biggest one in the Southwest, and you might want to enjoy doing that as well. All right. We are here to study election, predestination, and the plan of God. And we want to look at it from a biblical point of view. Therefore, we have to approach it from the standpoint of the biblical case against Calvinism. And I'll be hitting on a lot of issues as far as what Calvinism teaches, what Calvinism believes. A lot of the things that we'll be touching on you may have never heard. And that's because Calvinists tend to kind of cover up some of the deep things of what they really believe, because if you present it, the church would empty out. So we'll be dealing with some of that, but we're going to jump into it in Romans 8. So if you'll open to me, very, very popular passage in Romans chapter 8. Everyone loves it, often misquoted. God, we say all things work together for good, and that's not quite accurate according to the text. And we'll get into that in a moment. But there's something we have to do first, and that is ask that God would take control of our time together this evening. He would wash us, that He would prepare us, and equip us to have ears to hear. You know, the Bible teaches that every one of us is a believer priest. In a short time, toward the end of October, I'll be doing a conference up in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. The title of that conference is Seated in the Heavenlies. And I would suggest, and we're going to get into this here in Romans, that we spend too little time thinking about and studying about the awesome position that we hold in Christ. The power that is available to us. We look at our nation and we cry for the condition of our nation, and yet we are the ones who have the power to change the nation. We are the ones who are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father and have all the spiritual resources necessary to change this country. And we are, of course, engaged in a very intense spiritual battle in our nation. So we begin by preparing ourselves individually as believer priests. I'm going to dedicate a moment of silent prayer for each of us to use. I urge you to use it wisely. I urge you to make sure that you have no hindrance, no barrier between you and the Lord in regard to any unconfessed sin, mental sin, verbal sin, overt sin. If the Spirit of God brings anything to your mind, the smallest thing that may have occurred today, maybe it was coming around that roundabout when somebody can see you coming and there you go shaking the fist, maybe with a one-finger salute or whatever, you need to take care of that before we begin. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, pray and prepare yourself, and then pray for this company that is gathered of wonderful fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are going to spend eternity with. So let's pray and prepare before we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace, not in fear and trembling. We come with boldness because our Savior is seated there. We know that we have been crucified with Him, buried and raised again. We know that when you gave us life, you raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And therefore, Father, our prayer is that you will wash us and make us clean, that you will purge us whiter than snow, that the thoughts of our minds, the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. We surrender, Father, to the authority of God the Holy Spirit. And our prayer is that the Spirit of God would take up the Word of God and break it for us as the bread of life. We pray that you will feed and nourish our souls, that you will have compassion on us in our weakness and frailty, and that you will strengthen us to run with endurance the race that you have set before us. Father, we thank you for our Savior and for all that he has done. Probably throughout eternity, we will never fully comprehend the price that he paid for our so great salvation. And not only for ours, but for every member of the human race. So, Father, as we gather together tonight and as we begin to open your word, guide and direct us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ that we might fulfill the purpose for which you have called us, that we might walk worthy of our calling. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 8:28-30, the Apostle Paul lumps together a whole bunch of ideas, and I would encourage you as we go along through this study to be willing to lay aside some of your preconceptions. All of us come to the Word of God with certain preconceptions, certain predispositions, and those need to be challenged. We need to challenge them often. It's one reason that I read a lot of people I don't agree with, because I want them to challenge me to question the positions that I hold and also to evaluate the positions that they hold. One of the things that we do wrong as Westerners, and having traveled a lot in Israel and having traveled a lot in the East and in the areas of Asia, the rest of the world, particularly the Eastern world, does not think like we do. They think in terms of family. They think in terms of tribe. They think corporately. And the scripture is written from that Near East mindset where it's the company that comes first. And you as an individual are a part of that company. And you share in the blessings and the joys of that company. So the problem that you and I have when we come to scripture is that the minute we read the word salvation, we immediately think, me, 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 my salvation. But that's not the perspective the book of Romans is written from. Paul's writing to the saints in Rome. He starts out and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, or Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he declares the fact that he is writing to the saints who are in Rome. And this is going to include Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And there are certain portions of the book that are slanted more to the Gentile believers. We'll see that when we get to Romans chapter 11. There are certain portions of the book that are written specifically to the Jews. And they're written with questions that the Jewish believers and also the Jewish opponents had in mind. Many of the questions that are going to come up in Romans 9, 10, and 11 are questions that were hurled in the face of the Apostle Paul repeatedly. And we're going to have to deal with those questions from a Jewish framework. So we need to set aside for a moment the idea of thinking of salvation only in relation to me, of the plan of God only in relation to me, and we need to start thinking with a little bit more of an Eastern mindset, and that is corporate thinking. When we're talking about Israel, we're talking about a nation. We're talking about a body of people. When we get to the passages that are talking about you and I, we're dealing with the church, and we see that immediately here in Romans 8:28-30. Let me just read it. It's there in your notes. Paul says, "And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, if you were a Jew in Rome, and you heard the Apostle Paul taking these terms, which every Jew was familiar with, it was a part of their thinking, their framework, when they thought about God in relation to the nation of Israel. But now you see these terms that are being used, and the Calvinists call them the doctrines of grace, and they surely are. The only tragedy is that Calvinism wants to diminish the grace that is in these terms. We're not going to diminish the grace, we're going to expand it universally to the whole world. So we talk about things like foreknowledge. We talk about predestination. We talk about the plan of God to conform those he predestined to the image of his Son. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And the Jew listening to this would immediately start saying, wait a minute, how can you take the birthright of Israel and give it to the Gentiles? If any passage in the earlier part of Romans justifies the discussion of Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's this passage. It would have immediately presented a problem. And of course, everything that follows it, where he talks from verse 31 through verse 39 about the security of the believer, would cause the Jewish Christian as well as the unbelieving Jew to say, wait a minute, how can you give Christians this assurance when you're telling us that the nation of Israel is now being set aside? Paul knew that the Jews were facing a Holocaust. He knew that 70 AD was coming. Maybe not exactly when, maybe not exactly how, but he knew that the wrath of God was going to fall on the nation of Israel. He knew that when they stood on the pavement and said, crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children, they had brought a national curse on the nation of Israel. And therefore, he recognized the anguish of the Jewish people and, of course, the anguish that he had for them that we're going to run into very quickly. What this is what you have in your notes there called theodicy. Theodicy is the problem of evil. If God is good, then how can there be so much evil? The Jew would say, if God is good and he chose Israel, how can Israel now be set aside? And Paul's going to answer all of that question. Theodicy is basically from two Greek words, theos, which is God, and dikaio, which means to justify or to vindicate. Theodicy, the definition is the vindication of divine goodness and the providence and providence in view of the existence of God. What I want you to get in your mind from the very beginning is that Paul's purpose in the book of Romans from the very beginning is to vindicate the justice of God. Why is this important? Because if you take a Calvinist position in Romans chapter 9, you will never be able to vindicate God in the eyes of the common person out there in the world. You will make God seem to be an unjust tyrant. And that's exactly what he would be if he followed the teaching that they present. Paul's goal, and he states it there in Romans chapter 1, you remember in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To who? To the Jew first. That's very important. And also to the Gentile. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I want you to, again, make a little reset in your mind. Because of our Western thinking, we immediately think, oh, in the gospel, the righteousness of God to me is presented from faith to faith. I believe in Christ, and then I believe as I grow, and I believe as I serve. And that's not Paul's point. It's a good application. It's not the interpretation. I want you to think in your mind of changing that word righteousness to justice. In the gospel, the justice of God is revealed from faith, his faithfulness, to faith, our faith, as he develops then through the rest of the book. If you can make that mental shift, you'll be on a lot better ground to start understanding many of the arguments in the book of Romans. Later on in chapter 3, he's going to talk about how God publicly set Christ forth as a propitiation for sin, even covering the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then he's going to say that purpose clause, that God may be just. It's exactly the same word as in Romans 1:17. That God may be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ. What is Paul setting up there very early in the book? It is this idea. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I never had a chance. No one will ever be able to look the Lord Jesus Christ in the face and say, what opportunity was there for me? Every member of the human race will know that God made total provision for them, that they had every opportunity, that they were surrounded repeatedly with reminders of God's existence, God's power, God's glory, that they shunned again and again and again. And we're going to go through those, especially when we get to Pharaoh. Everybody feels sorry for Pharaoh. God reached down and hardened him, so he couldn't believe, and he went to hell and he's burning now, and he never had a chance. Nothing could be further from the truth. Few people on this planet have ever had the opportunity to believe and the visible demonstration of the power of God that Pharaoh had. And I'll build that case for you as we go along. Let's just kind of quickly overview God's plan here. These verses, as I said, as much as anything else, provide a need for the explanation that we have in Romans 9 through 11. For many, many years, I don't know how many times I've taught through the book of Romans, I taught that Romans 9, 10, and 11 was a parenthesis. Anybody here had that idea? We've got a couple of other pastors here. Bob Norris, Lee Griffin. Talk to them in the breaks and see if they maybe have some different perspectives. But we have these blinders that we approach the book of Romans with, and one of them is Romans 9 through 11 is a parenthesis. Some of these books, this one in particular, they say this is a parenthesis, and if we go from Romans 8 to Romans 12, we can just read on the book and just leave that out. Not so, friends. Not so. As a matter of fact, there's something in Romans 12 that tells you that Romans 9 through 11 is absolutely essential. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That statement at the beginning of Romans 12 is screaming, you must understand Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 is in reality the pinnacle of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. It is the pinnacle of vindicating God from the distorted perspectives and the twisted viewpoints of many people. And may I even say, Romans 9 through 11 vindicates God in the face of the teaching of Calvinism, lordship, salvation, and replacement theology. It knocks all of them out of the arena. We'll see that in time. And hopefully tomorrow we'll have some time for you to ask some questions. Notice that Paul unites those who love God with those who are called. Here are two sides of the coin. You have the divine election, you have those who respond. By the way, this is the first time the love of God, our love for God, is mentioned. Earlier in Romans 5, he talks about the love of God in sending Christ to die for us when we were yet sinners, ungodly, and enemies. This is our first reference to our love in response to him. And that's two sides of the coin. Just quoting from James Dunn, and I have several quotes in your notes, Paul is evoking Christianity's Jewish inheritance. In view of the following heavy emphasis on divine initiative, this phrase is an important reminder that God's purpose works out in personal response and relationship. Coerced love is not love. And I think that's a pretty strong statement. When Paul says, called according to his purpose, what is his purpose? I hope that we can get to this, and I hope that I'll remember to get to it when we get to the end of our study, because Paul lays out an argument from Romans 8:18 to verse 28 that should absolutely blow our minds. Generally, when we come to Romans chapter 8, we're impressed with verse 31 to 39. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can condemn us? So on and so forth. That's what really impresses us. That's great for our security, but there's something far, far greater than security in Romans chapter 8, and that's verse 18 to 27. And that is essentially, just to throw out the idea to you, you and I have been called for a purpose, and that purpose is to help redeem and reconcile the entire universe. We were singing earlier the song, I felt like I was back in Israel with Ezra, about the trees clapping their hands, because that has a very Jewish sound to it. And you read those passages in the Old Testament that talk about the mountains and the hills will leap like lambs, and the trees will clap their hands, and the rivers and the brooks are going to cry out. And people say, well, that's wonderful, what would we say, metaphor. I don't think it's a metaphor. You and I are engaged in a spiritual struggle, the victory of which is going to bring about the reconciliation of the entire universe. If you read in that earlier section in Romans 8, creation is groaning together with us. It is suffering the affliction that has come on it from sin, not because of anything it did, but because of something its Lord did, if I could use that word. Because Adam was given dominion over the earth, and whatever path he chose, the consequences would affect his dominion, his domain, which is not just the earth, but the universe. And therefore the universe suffers the effects of sin. And you and I are to be a part of resolving that whole issue. I want you to notice on your point five, and this is one of the few times that I'll kind of go through points, but whom he foreknew is not singular. This is not talking about you. This is not God looking down and saying, oh, there's Gene. Oh, he's going to believe. That's great. Or God looking down through time saying, oh, there's Bob. I'll make him a believer. No, the whom that he foreknew is a company. We call it the church. God in his perfect predetermined plan arranged for a company of people that would be known as the called. As Israel was the called in the Old Testament, we are the called of the New Testament. But there are, of course, great differences, and Paul will point some of those out. The idea that he foreknew us as a body is picked up in the terms, in your sixth point there, that we might be conformed to his image, sumorphos. Goes back to three other soon compounds in verse 17, joint heirs, suffering with, glorified together. In other words, the idea is that this company that God foresaw and foreknew, remember that in Hebrew thinking, know means a lot more than to know. It means a lot more than to anticipate. It means a lot more than to predict. It is a covenant relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve. That is a part of a covenant called marriage. And it shows a depth and it shows a love that's very hard for you and I to be able to grasp. But it goes together with all of these other terms that are found in verse 17. And could I just point out, in light of what I was saying about you and I helping to renovate the universe, verse 17 is a key verse. We share with him. We suffer with him. We will be heirs with him. We will be glorified together with him. And why is that? Because in the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, God had a plan, and he gave dominion to Adam, and that dominion is now being restored through Christ. You and I are kings and priests. And we need to learn how to start living like kings and priests and serving like kings and priests. And that's part of the challenge of Romans 9 through 11. God's predetermined plan, therefore, involved three things: an invitation, justification for those who believe, and glorification. God planned all of this in advance, without coercing, without forcing any individual, because he planned for the company. You know, when a man and a woman marry and they plan on having children, and Dave and Kim are here and they've had 12, I'm sure that they did a little bit of thinking about how we're going to raise this family that we anticipate. We're going to have children. We foreknow them with our limited human understanding in the sense that children are going to be given to us as a blessing. That's our expectation. And so we plan, and we plan how we're going to raise them and what we want to develop as a part of their character and how we want to instill in them the things that are going to hopefully make them become even better people and better believers than we are. We come up with these plans. Well, the great thing about God, you know, God's very lucky. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. He's very lucky because things usually go his way. I call it the doctrine of the luck of God. God knows. He's omniscient. Not only is he omniscient, he knows everything. Guess what? Not only does he know everything, he knows all the alternatives. This is something, again, that Calvinism cannot accept. The fact that there are alternatives, that there are options. You could have gone a different direction. You could have chosen a different mate. You could have followed a different career. There are so many options, and you know what? God knows the outcome of every single one of those. In the mind of the Calvinist, because God is a puppet master, the only things he knows are what he's going to make to happen. Have you ever read that passage in, I believe it's 1 Samuel 16? It'll be mentioned in your notes. Where Samuel comes to Saul, and he said, "If you had been obedient, I would have established your kingdom forever." My brother says, Jesus could have been a Benjamite. If you had been faithful, then I would have established your kingdom forever. But now, because of your disobedience, I will take the kingdom from you and I will give it to one who is more honorable than you are. The Lord knows all those options and all those possibilities because he's not a puppet master. He's not a tyrant. He is not making everything happen that happens. He is working together as the God of the universe with the Lord of earth. And that's you and I. We've been given dominion, and that dominion has never been rescinded. But there's something we need to understand. And that is, from the very beginning of creation, the issue was personal volition. Adam and Eve were set in a garden. They had two options. Those options were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they made a decision. And when you and I make decisions, decisions have consequences. And bad decisions have bad consequences. And get ready for it. God has a name for those bad consequences. He calls it wrath. Wrath is the suffering of those decisions contrary to the will of God. And when you go through Romans chapter 1 and you see Paul saying in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes from Romans 18 all the way through verse 32 to prove a point. Therefore, they are without excuse. Do you see God vindicating the justice of God? When you turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 and you see Paul talking now to the Jew, first he sort of addresses the ethicist or the moralist, but he's really starting to aim toward the Jew. And he says, therefore, you also are without excuse, you who judge another, because in that you judge another, you yourself do the same thing. So now he's turning the light slowly away from just those horrible, wretched Gentiles to the Jewish people themselves, and he picks up on it later on. He does a masterful thing in Romans 3, and we gotta look at the whole book of Romans, so I can't get too tied up in it right now because we'll be back there. All right, so God has this marvelous plan, and that plan demands defense. Whether you realize it or not, you and I are here to continue the work of the Apostle Paul in vindicating the justice of God. Rabbi Zacharias once made a statement that truth must involve three things. It must be coherent. In other words, it has to make sense. Calvinism doesn't. It has to be consistent. It cannot contradict itself. I've never heard a Calvinist teacher who did not constantly have to contradict himself, because Calvinism cannot be consistent. By the way, when I say Calvinism, you might start, again, changing some of the parameters of your mind, because it's not really Calvinism, it's Augustinianism. It began with Augustine in the late 4th, early 5th century. And here's the interesting thing. No one had ever taught what he taught until him. You can go back and read the works of the early church fathers. You can read the works of what we call the apostolic fathers. And every single one of the apostolic fathers said, God is just. He gives man free will. Man has the ability to choose for or against Christ. Man suffers the consequences of the decisions that he made. And it's all there in their writings. And that was taught for the first four centuries of the church. Not until Augustine came along, and I think it was because of the Pelagian controversy and his debates, and he reached back into his past to his Manichaean philosophy, and he picked up from Manichaeanism the idea of determinism, and that'll help me win the debate. And I would suggest you never build a theological position on the extreme things you do to try to win debates. Every one of us, when we're debating someone, will go to the extremes to try to prove our point. And the terrible thing is that in those extremes, it's exactly what happened at the Synod of Dort, where essentially Reformed theology was laid down in the tulip idea, which we'll look at. They were dealing with Arminianism. And Arminius had some good things, and Arminius had some bad things, as all of us do. I'd be the first to admit it. So, and I encourage you, take everything I say with a grain of salt, eat the meat, throw out the bones. Makes it simple. Arminius said that everyone has an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and they can exercise what we would call free will to do that. I agree with him 100%. He also said, if you ever decide you didn't like that decision and you decide not to believe in him, then you can step out of your position in Christ and you'll be condemned and go to hell. And that, of course, is totally false. Once again, how do we determine? Search the scriptures. I encourage all of you, be a good Berean. Don't ever take anyone's word for it. Don't ever take my word or anyone else's word. Give it a hearing and then go to the scripture and check it out. And I got to hurry up or we're going to be done with our first class before we get into Romans. So Calvinism fails on all three points of coherence, consistency, and correlation. Correlation means the truth must relate to life as we know it. In other words, when we read the scripture and we see how God deals with people and we look around the world, we say, you know what? They fit perfectly together. It makes perfect sense. It correlates. I was in a discussion with a lordship proponent, which is really based on Calvinism's teaching on perseverance, and he made these two following statements. We are saved by grace through faith. Anybody disagree? Next statement, God will reward those who live godly lives with eternal life. Anybody have a problem with that? He just posited salvation by grace through faith and salvation by works. And this was in the same paragraph. And when I called his attention to the inconsistency, he couldn't see the inconsistency. I mean, that's pretty bad. Three things to keep in mind in approaching Romans 9. God chose Israel, the least of all people, to bring us the written and the living word. That is the first thing Paul nails down. Secondly, Paul is arguing against Jewish misconceptions such as Jewish national salvation based on circumcision and the keeping of the law, as well as Jewish superiority to Gentiles. Jesus made it very clear that to whom much is given, much will be required in Luke 12:48, and Paul is going to argue that very point in Romans chapter 9. Since Calvinism as a theological position is becoming a dominant position in America, and because it presents a picture of God that is unbiblical and demonstrably repugnant, ultimately Calvinists have to admit that God is the author of evil. I've had Calvinists stand and look me in the face and say, God's the author of evil. And when one particular case, I put my hands up and I said, I'm going to leave right now, because you're fixing to blow up. And I left. What happened to that young man later was not pretty. Since the stronghold of Calvinist teaching, Augustinian teaching, is based on a woefully inadequate interpretation of Romans 9 through 11, and because many Christians are unable to counter Calvinist teaching, we are going to see in Romans 9 through 11 to study it in its context, within the context of the book, within the context of Scripture, show that this is based on extremely poor exegesis, that the primary issue of Romans 9 through 11 is not primarily salvation, we could say personal salvation, but rather Israel's rejected privilege and God's masterful inclusion of the Gentiles to fulfill his strategy in history. If there's one book I would recommend you get if you want to study further on this, it is God's Strategy in Human History by Roger Forster and Paul Marston. Again, I always have to make disclaimers. I don't agree with every conclusion that they come to. But they do a masterful job of putting Romans 9 through 11 in the context of the angelic conflict. The great spiritual war that has been raging since Satan rebelled, that is raging through human history, is really the backdrop for the struggles that we see in Romans 9 through 11. It's got a foreword by F.F. Bruce, highly recommended. In these chapters, the Apostle Paul is answering three questions. If you will, just let's turn from Romans 8. Let's go back and pick up a little earlier in the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 3, because what Paul touches on here in Romans 3 lays the foundation for Romans 9 through 11. So Paul begins dealing specifically with a Jew in Romans 2:17. If you notice, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and prove the things that are actually being instructed out of the law, and so on, and so on. He comes all the way down to the third chapter and then says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Notice, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The first thing we're going to see in Romans 9 after Paul expresses his grief, it are the oracles of God. The oracles refer to the spiritual privileges that were given to an elect company of people called Israel. Verse 3 says, for what if some did not believe? Here's the question, and by the way, this is what we refer to as epistolary diatribe. You're going to see a lot of diatribe through Romans, and what diatribe is when someone's teaching and they come up with an imaginary opponent, and the imaginary opponent is saying, well, what about this? And then they'll answer it, kind of like John Niemöller. If any of you ever heard John Niemöller, he'll ask the question of the group, and he'll say, I'm glad you asked that question. And then he sets about answering the question, because that's what is called diatribe. Paul's going to use it, and that's what he's using here. Someone's going to ask the question, well, what if some didn't believe? Does their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? I mean, if men don't believe what God presents to them, does that destroy God's faithfulness? Paul, of course, is going to deal with that. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. What is he doing? He's vindicating the justice of God. He is showing that God has been fair with the Jewish people, God has been fair with the Gentiles, and God is fair with each and every one of us. That's the real burden of Paul in Romans. We serve a God who is faithful. See, therein, in the gospel, the justice of God, we could say the fairness of God, is revealed. How? From faith to faith. From his faithfulness. Listen, if God is not faithful, your faith is in vain. We must understand the faithfulness of God, and if we're going to understand the faithfulness of God, it has to go hand in hand with the justice of God, and that means we serve a God who is fair with every member of the human race. There's where the real heartbeat of the book of Romans is. So, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified. Who's it talking about? God. That God may be justified in his words and may overcome when you are judged. When is God going to be judged? God's going to be judged at the great white throne. God is going to be judged. What's going to happen? Unbelievers are going to stand there and say, I never had a chance. When did I ever have a chance? Some of them will probably be people who heard about Calvinism. You wouldn't let me believe. Oh, really? Look at what I gave you. I gave you the revelation of creation, The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that he has made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Yet even though they knew God, they did not glorify him God, nor were thankful, and he will shut every mouth. That's what Paul's dealing with here. There's going to come a time when men will be able to bring every argument they want to bring against God, and they are going to be shown to be totally false. And what do you think is going to be the result when that happens? Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, because they will be, as Paul says in Romans 1:18 and in Romans 2:1, and as he proves in Romans 9, without excuse. You have no excuse for not trusting Jesus Christ. You will have no ground to stand on for your unbelief. I'm not saying you. Unbelieving people will be left without anywhere to turn and will be convicted by their own heart, mind, and conscience. I am at fault. I can blame no one but myself. And so this is what Paul is arguing for. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? Remember that wrath is the consequence of decisions contrary to the will of God. In essence, God has woven into creation his essence. His nature is woven into creation. There's a thing called gravity, and that's a part of the law of God. And if you decide to jump off of a 10-story building, the fall is not going to hurt you, but the sudden stop will. Right? You are going to meet up with what is referred to as natural law. But what is it? Natural law is simply a reflection of the character and the essence of God. In every area of life and in every area of the world, there are things you can touch a hot stove if you want to. It's not going to work out good for you. You can live as if you're free to do anything you want. Our nation is suffering under this. Are we better off today than we were 100 years ago? Would the conduct that's going on today have been acceptable 100 years ago? People would have been put in mental institutions, and most of them would have been politicians. You hear the things that come out of the mouths of these people, and you go, am I living in a mental institution, and the inmates have taken over? It's absolute insanity. It doesn't follow logic. It doesn't follow any type of reason, and it definitely is disconnected from reality of the world around us. Now you want to decide, you know, you're born a male, you want to decide. Now they're saying that we should name our children letters of the alphabet so that when they grow up, they can decide their gender, and then we'll give them the name of Johnny or Susie. And some guy wisely wrote back and said, what if you give them an uneven number or letter and they want to be an even number or letter? It's just insanity. Paul says, certainly not. How will God then judge the world? Verse 6, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I being judged as a sinner? This is going to come up in Romans chapter 9. Wait a minute, how can God judge me? Who resisted his will? I love that one. And the thing I really love, and I think you have a quote in your paper from one of the books about it, is that it's a line that Calvinists love to quote, and they don't realize they're quoting Paul's opponent. They're not quoting Paul. They're quoting Paul's opponent. The guy who's arguing against what Paul teaches is what the Calvinists like to quote to prove their point. Who are you to reply against God? It says that they're right there in Romans 9. How can you reply against God? He can do whatever he wants. No, he can't do whatever he wants. There are things God can't do. And the one thing he can't do is he can't go against his essence and his nature. And I emphasize to people all the time, I was just talking to some of the ladies about this earlier, any theological position that contradicts what we see in Jesus Christ in the Gospels is false. If it contradicts, because aren't we told in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that he's the express image of God? That everything that you and I need to know about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ? I'm thinking about writing a book. You'll love this one. It's called A Retranslation of the Scriptures from a Calvinist Point of View. And what we'll do is we'll go into all of the passages that they can't deal with honestly, and we'll deal with them honestly. For God so loved the world, of those he chose, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, of those that couldn't help it, will have everlasting life. And I've actually talked to Calvinists, and I say, if you're going to be honest, why don't you present these passages in that way? Why don't you just tell people up front? Why are you like a used car salesman that has the fine print that you won't let anybody read, and you put all the good stuff forward, and then later you tell them, well, now, if you don't persevere, you know, you weren't really chosen. I mean, like, where was the fine print when I came to Christ? If you don't really persevere, then you weren't one of the chosen. Well, you know, I'm a stumbling, bumbling failure when it comes to so many things in life. And as I asked one guy, what's the percentage of how much you have to persevere? I mean, is it like 50%, 60%? And he said, well, it has to be really good. And I said, how good are you doing? He didn't have an answer. I said, I'm not sure you're saved. If you look at, this is on page 5 in my notes. I'm not sure if our notes are perfectly lined up. But there's a quote from J.D. Myers from the book, The Rejustification of God. When we properly understand Romans, we see that far from being an easily discarded afterthought or culturally bound, theologically arcane rabbit trail, Romans 9 through 11 is the pinnacle of Paul's message, forming the necessary hinge between what Paul has written in Romans 1 through 8 to how Paul applies this message in Romans 12 through 15. Without Romans 9 through 11, Paul could not have written Romans 12 through 15. That comes from a little book called The Rejustification of God. This was written in response to a book by John Piper called The Justification of God. And it was written, of course, from a Calvinist point of view. So J.D. Myers wrote this, and he made the cover look exactly like the cover of Piper's book. But he added in red, The Rejustification of God. And he really gets it that Paul is vindicating the fairness and the justice of God through the book of Romans. I really recommend this one. He really only deals with Romans 9, verses 10 through 24, which is unfortunate because the first 9 verses are so critical, but still a book worth reading. And you're welcome to come up and look at any of these if you'd like. Another quote from J.D. Myers, before we can examine the text of Romans 9, 10 through 24, we must understand 3 contextual keys to this section of Romans. We must understand what Paul means by the word salvation, and he's talking about deliverance from wrath, that election is to service, and that election can be both individual and corporate. And we will get into a lot of that as time continues. Let's start now in Romans 9. We finally begin getting into the text itself. And I want to read for you the first 3 verses. And I want to pose a couple of questions and have you ponder on it during our break. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, or countrymen, according to the flesh. That phrase, according to the flesh, is critical. At the very beginning of the book, Paul called an apostle separated in the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Very important, immediately setting it on Jewish ground. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection by the Spirit of holiness from the dead. So Paul, very early on, is showing a distinction between what is according to the flesh and the deity of Jesus Christ. And now he's going to show a distinction between Jews according to the flesh and Jews according to the Spirit. And that'll get us into his argument. But here's a little dilemma. If you were a Calvinist, and you believe that God makes everything happen that happens, you know, like God's a puppet master, and, you know, we're just automatons down here going through the dance. Wouldn't it seem strange to you that the Apostle Paul, with all of his wisdom, insight, and understanding, would call on the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior, and the Holy Spirit who indwells him to bear witness to the fact that he has tremendous grief in his heart for his unsaved kinsmen who couldn't get saved because God wouldn't let them? Does that not sound contradictory to you? If God didn't choose them, if God didn't elect them to salvation, again, I'm coming from the Calvinist point of view, then what right would there be for the Apostle Paul to feel a grief which is contrary to what the will of God would be? That would seem to me, since Christ and the Holy Spirit are the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are a part of carrying out the plan of God. By the way, back to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, who are called according to his purpose. That is a absolutely loaded phrase, and it's going to come up for us. We're going to deal with it, but ask yourself the question, what's his purpose? What is his great purpose? Paul talks about it in Ephesians 1. That which he purposed in himself before the world began. What did he purpose in himself? We're almost trained to immediately think, salvation, my salvation. No, that's not it at all. It's something much, much bigger. We have to stop thinking in individualistic terms and personal terms and start stretching our thinking to a much, much greater scale. Not only universal, as far as every member that's ever lived or ever will live on the human race, but cosmic. I mean the universe. We need to start thinking bigger. Paul's aiming at all of this. So Paul has continual sorrow and grief in his heart so much that he could actually wish, this is the expression of a wish or a desire that could not actually be carried out, but I think it shows something of his Christ-likeness, that he would be willing to be accursed, separated from Christ. Is there any of you here that would be willing to go to hell for someone else? Would you go to hell if you could save the United States? I think I'd say, burn it down and take me home. I mean, I just don't know if I would have the love that would say, yeah, I'd be willing to go to hell for eternity if I could save my country. That's the attitude Christ had, because he did go to hell. He went to hell for each and every one of us. When he hung on the cross, he paid the penalty for all of the sins of every member of the human race. And bear in mind that in Isaiah 53, he scorned what? Despising the shame. You go through that whole Isaiah passage, and he's there like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, but he despised the shame and is now sat down, as Paul says, at the right hand of the Father. What does it mean that he despised the shame? That tells me that the payment of the penalty of sin was a whole lot greater than just the punishment of the sin. He paid the wrath of the sin. Remember when I said earlier, every decision contrary to the will of God, which is a sin, carries with it consequences, and those consequences are identified by Paul as the wrath, and therefore he not only paid for the sin of every member of the human race, he paid for the wrath of every member of the human race, and that means all of the impact, all of the effect, all of the adverse results of your sins and my sins on our husbands, on our wives, on our children, on all of our associates are all a part of the shame of what we have done. Christ bore that penalty and despise the shame. And that, my friends, is awesome. And it's time for a half-hour break. We thank you for your grace. How I do pray that God the Holy Spirit is making sense out of the words that I'm speaking. How I pray that we can begin to set some new parameters in our minds when we look at not just the book of Romans, but at all of the books of Scripture that we study. Help us to turn our eyes away from an egocentric and a self-centric idea of the Bible to begin to look at it the way the Lord Jesus did, and he showed us so beautifully in the Lord's Prayer. Never once does he use the word I or me. It is always we, us, and our. Help us to begin thinking this way, because our lives impact those around us. Our decisions have effects on those around us, whether for blessing or for cursing. So, Father, we pray that you will enlighten us in regard to these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Let's take a break.